Hi, this is Pastor Mike Weinbrenner. I want to thank you for listening to this sermon from Christ Fellowship. I hope and pray that this sermon will be a blessing of grace and truth to you. But with that said, let me encourage you not to use this sermon as a replacement for your local church. Christ Jesus did not establish his church simply for us to consume content. Instead, he calls us to be a part of a real covenant family. If you'd like to know more about Christ Fellowship, please visit cfpca.org. And again, thanks for listening. Amen. Okay, we're in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Jesus is showing us God's heart for lost people. He told a story last Sunday. We looked at the lost sheep. He tells another story about a lost coin. Now he's going to tell us a story about a lost son. Might be the most famous parable in the Bible, often called the prodigal son. We're going to split this sermon into two sermons. I'm going to shut that door. Thanks. We're going to split this into two sermons. We're going to look at the younger brother today. We'll look at the older brother next Sunday. So starting in verse 11, Luke 15, he says, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he," that's the father, "divided his property between them." I want to pause here and say it's very difficult for us to understand how offensive this request would have been. The younger son was entitled to about one-third of the family's estate, but not until after his father had died. So his father is still living, and he's asking for his inheritance. This is deeply offensive. It's deeply unloving. It's rebellious. And shockingly, the father grants his request. Now, this is fiction. Jesus is telling a story. But this is really, really deeply offensive. And the father grants the request, which is something that would not have been easy for him to do. This was not as simple as going down to the first regional bank and taking a withdrawal and giving it to his son. This is something that would have required livestock to be sold. It would have required family land to be sold to the highest bidder. And so the whole family is going to suffer if the father does this. The whole family is going to suffer the shame of the youngest son's request. So I want to pause it because I want you to understand this is a big deal. Verse 13, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living." So he leaves the promised land. You have to see, he's going from the promised land to a far country. He goes out of the promised land, and there he wastes everything. He loses it all. Verse 14, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs." So not only does he leave Israel, he has now become the servant of a Gentile, and he's feeding unclean animals. So this story keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Verse 16, "And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Just kind of think about this story. Try to imagine what's happening. Try to picture this young man feeding pigs, starving. And perhaps you're starting to feel sorry for him. Right? And part of the reason that you feel sorry for him is because most of you have heard this story before and you know how it ends. You know what's about to happen. You know he's going to be welcomed home by his father. And even though we know that he's suffering the consequences of his own choices, his own actions, you're starting to feel a little bit sorry for him, right? But I need you to know, if this sermon's going to really have any impact in your life, I need you to know that the audience listening to Jesus would have been absolutely disgusted by this man. They do not feel sorry for him at all. Not at all. No one listening to Jesus had ever heard a story so shameful. They never heard anything like this. Jesus has managed to invent a fictional character that even the tax collectors and sinners would despise, not just the Pharisees. And for this parable to sink in, you've got to see that. Everyone listening to Jesus hates this man. And so if we're going to understand the point of this story, you're going to have to think of someone that you despise. You're going to have to think of someone that cuts against the grain of everything that you most value in life. And then you're starting to get close to understanding how offensive this man was to Jewish people. All of them, not just the Pharisees. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" This is, biblically speaking, it's a pretty good basic repentance. He has a change of heart. He comes to his senses. He confesses his sin. He knows that he deserves nothing. He knows that he will be at the mercy of his father. But the audience of Jesus is getting nervous. Perhaps they can guess where this story is going. But you have to understand, there was not a single Jewish family in all of Israel that would receive this son back into their household. And you may question that because we come from a very different culture. As parents, we put up, you know, culturally with a lot of things. But not in this context. Not this. He arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Jesus tells this story as if the father is waiting and watching, you know, looking out the window, hoping that his son would return home. And he feels compassion for the son before he even hears the son's confession. This is important, right? So he sees his son and feels compassion, not knowing anything about where his son is in his heart, what he's planning on saying. He knows none of that. and yet he runs to him, which is something that no dignified Jewish person would do, publicly displays affection for someone that he could have rightfully disowned. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." So this is the rehearsed speech, right? He's been rehearsing this as he walks back. What am I going to say to my father? But notice that his father doesn't even let him finish. He doesn't get all the way through the speech. The father stops him, says to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. So if you remember from last week, the shepherd finds the lost sheep and then throws a party. And I told you that's something that probably no shepherd would have done. The woman finds the lost coin and then she throws a party for the lost coin, a party that surely cost her more than the lost coin was worth. Also something that no one would have done. But this time, this story is absolutely scandalous. It is ridiculous in the minds of his Jewish audience. I really believe that contextually, not just the Pharisees are stunned by this story, even the tax collectors and sinners are stunned by it. No father would do this. They would sooner have a funeral for this young man than throw a party. Perhaps the father would refuse to speak to him at all. This is an action that you don't come back from. Much more likely in that context is the father would have his servants beat the young man and cast him back out on the street. And so Jesus has now invented a story about a man that even the worst sinners would despise, being shown a kind of compassion that even the most righteous people would question. But if we're to understand God's love for sinners, this is the story that God gives us. This is the story that He tells. This is the fictional, crazy, over-the-top story about something or someone who is lost, being found, and then God rejoicing. This is it. This is the picture of God's love that He gives us. Perhaps in the whole Gospel of Luke, the most striking example of the heart of God. Notice that the father doesn't start loving the son after he repents. He has always loved his son. He never stopped loving his son, even in his rebellion. Notice also that the son's repentance, it's okay. It's not all that great. Nothing special about his words. Jesus doesn't tell us much about his demeanor or his posture or anything, right? He clearly underestimates his father's love. He's not expecting this response. He's like, maybe, just maybe, I could be a servant. So he doesn't even understand the person that he's seeking repentance from. And I think we underestimate the father's love as well. Part of the application of this has to be that in our hearts, even as God's children, we struggle to believe that our God is a good father. we are more likely to think of God as a hard and emotionless father. The kind of dad that might take you into a candy store and then let you buy nothing just to teach you a lesson. If you're honest with yourself, a lot of times I think we do think of God in that way. Just kind of always keeping the good stuff out of reach because we got something to learn, right? But Jesus is telling us about the Father He knows. Not the Father that we've imagined in our rebellious, sinful, skewed image of God. He tells us about a good Father, a merciful Father, a Father who's full of love and compassion, the kind of Father that runs to us and hugs us back into His favor. Do you know God to be this kind of Father? Did you know that He is the kind of Father who actually wants you back in His family? Even the worst of us? Even the ones of us that are furthest away from Him? But it is not without cost. The father gives the younger son a robe and a ring and shoes and a fattened calf. He throws a lavish party. All of these items were costly and significant. They represent something in the story. But the younger son has already squandered his inheritance, right? And do you know what that means? It means that this lavish welcome home party that the father throws for the youngest son, do you know whose expense it comes at? It comes at the expense of the older brother. All of this is by default part of his inheritance. And we're going to meet the older brother next week, and he's not happy about this. But we're going to put him aside for a moment, and I want to tell you, thankfully, Jesus is our true older brother. Thankfully, his heart is much better than the older brother in the story that we're going to look at, but it was Jesus' willing sacrifice that secures and proves the Father's love to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Understand that this is, of course, where the Gospel of Luke is going. It's headed to the crucifixion. Jesus is really days away at this point. Nothing more costly could be given. And so if you take the shocking cost of a robe and a ring and a slaughtered animal, it pales in comparison to the death of God's only true son, His only deserving son, the only one who has earned an inheritance, gave up that for us. And it pleads with us to recognize the depths of our own sin, that it would cost so much to bring us back into the family, because that's what the Bible is teaching, is that obviously we are that bad that Jesus needed to do that. You rob the gospel of its depth if you say that we're not, because why would Jesus have to die? Why would it be necessary? It also shows us the depths of God's love that He was willing to do it. So what does this mean for us? Well, first, it's an invitation to return to the Father. And if that's you and that's what you need to hear this morning, I want you to know that it does not matter how far from God you've wandered. It does not matter what you've done, where you've been, who you did it with. This is the pattern. Come to your senses, confess to Him, return to Him, and know that He loved you before you ever sought forgiveness, before you ever came to your senses, before you ever confessed your sin, before you walked to His side. Even before you were born, the Bible says He loved you with an everlasting love. So that's the first thing. If you need to return to the Father, now's the time. Second, the story of the younger brother, I think, challenges us to show compassion to people that we personally find hard to love. Even people who have deeply wronged us. And it shows us that that's never actually going to be easy. It's never going to be easy to forgive someone who has hurt us. It's never going to be easy to accept someone who has cut against the grain of everything that we hold dear. It's always going to cost us something, just as it cost Him something. But if we know our sin and we understand God's forgiveness for our sin, it will soften the way we respond to other people in their sin. Some of you may be familiar with, maybe you've read the book, The Hiding Place, which is the story of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Christian woman who survived the Holocaust. She was placed in a concentration camp in Nazi Germany, World War II. And then after the war, she traveled around and shared her testimony. She talked about God's love. She talked about forgiveness. She presented the gospel. And one day she was speaking at a church in Germany, and she encountered a man who had been a guard at the same concentration camp where she and her sister were held. And this guard in particular had been very, very cruel to her. And seeing him brought back a lot of those painful memories. But after her speech, the man came up to Corrie, thanked her for her message about forgiveness, and then extended his hand asking her specifically for her forgiveness for what he did to her during the war. And in that moment, she says she felt the weight of bitterness and anger, and she realized that she could not forgive him in her own strength. And so she silently pleaded with God right there in that moment, asking God to help her. And she says that as she extended her hand, she felt a powerful sense of God's love wash over her. And she forgave the man, not just in words, but in her heart. And after that, she says she felt this profound sense of peace and freedom. That experience deepened her worship of God. She began to understand His grace in a new way. Forgiving that man actually became an act of worship because it demonstrated her trust in God's forgiveness and justice. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is how the gospel transforms lives. That's how it functionally works. And there is a sense in which the gospel is always going to be deeply offensive to that part of us that doesn't understand God's grace. We tend to be soft on our own sin and hard on everybody else's. And Jesus wants us to see that our Father in heaven knows that about us, and in Christ He loves us anyway. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we know the story is always the same. We are much worse than we think we are. You love us much better than we think you do. And in so many ways, we have run to the far country. We are standing outside the promised land on the banks of the Jordan. And if we're honest, we know there is no way we get in except by your grace. And we cast a wishful eye this morning and we ask you, Lord Jesus, carry us home like the sheep. Help us to know that you are rejoicing over us so that we can join in the celebration and worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together and sing.